You have your Bibles with you tonight. I encourage you to open with me to the book of Ephesians. We'll be reading tonight Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. As we have the opportunity to hear the public reading of God's Word, I encourage you to listen to it in faith, what the Spirit says to the churches. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. Please hear the infallible and inerrant word of our God. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me in prayer. Lord, gracious and merciful Lord, how we thank you for your word, and how we thank you that your word is in the business of saving sinners, and that part of saving sinners is to reveal unto us and unto them the depths of their depravity and of our depravity, were it not for your glorious grace. As we particularly focus this evening on this picture that Paul paints of Gentiles who have futile minds, who have been hardened by sin, who have given themselves over to practice every sensuality and greediness, Lord, we acknowledge that such truths are often hard to hear and hard to bear, and yet we thank you that all truth is useful, that this reminds us that we stand in need of such a great and a glorious Savior. And in a day and age when the person of Christ and the work of Christ is esteemed of such little value and significance, undoubtedly part of this rests in the fact that we so often think lightly of sin, and we so often think lightly of the plight of man. So we pray that these truths would be impressed upon our minds and our consciences by the Spirit, that they would permeate our thoughts, that we indeed would rightly align our thinking with the truth of your word, even when it challenges us and it is difficult. Be with us tonight, we pray. Grant us the grace that we need to hear and to receive and to apply, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, if you remember, we took a step back and looked at one of the macro themes of the book of Ephesians, where Paul is reminding us throughout the entirety of this book, what is it that makes a Christian? As Paul was writing to this young church here in Ephesus that was surrounded by a pagan culture, as he was speaking in many cases to first-generation Christians who had come out of such darkness and pagan idolatry and worship, Paul is intent on laying before these young Christians what is it that makes a Christian, or what is a Christian. And throughout this book, we noted that as Paul teaches this, that he emphasizes that the Christian is one who understands their position in Christ, who understands the path that they ought to walk in Christ, and who understands their perseverance in Christ. And as Paul teaches this, he uses those three reoccurring words that carry parallels with Psalm 1, that he speaks of where we are seated, how we are to be walking, and how we are to be standing. Well, as we come to Ephesians chapter 4, and particularly these verses tonight, you note that this comes right in the midst of the section on Ephesians, where Paul is describing the path that Christians ought to walk. He is describing the walking, or our lifestyles, of how it is that Christians are to conduct themselves. You remember that back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that after Paul had declared that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that just as strongly, Paul reminds us that we are the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that God had planned these good works, he had prepared them beforehand that we should walk in them. And now as Paul concentrates and focuses on our walk throughout this chapter, chapter and a half, Paul is showing us what kind of good works are we to walk in. What is meant to be the path that we walk? How is our life to be structured? And how is it to be lived? And perhaps you remember from last week that five different times throughout chapters 4 and 5, Paul addresses our walk. We saw that first in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, where Paul tells us that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We see the second time here in verse 17 that Paul tells us that we are to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Again, in chapter 5, verse 2, Paul tells us that we are to walk in love. If you fast forward down to verse 8, he reminds us that we are to walk as children of light. And then lastly, in verse 15, he tells us that we are to look carefully how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So throughout this larger section, Paul wants to teach us, here's the path that you walk to salvation. Here's the path that the Christian walks. The path in which we walk is laid with good works. Now, as Paul comes here in these verses, in 17 through 24, there is more in these verses that can to be unwrapped than we can deal with in one particular sermon. And so my hope tonight is to primarily preach on verses 17 through 19 and then just introduce verse 20 to us. And Lord willing, next week we'll come and look at verses 20 and 21 as they deserve an entire sermon themselves to be unfolded. So tonight we just want to begin looking at verses 17 through 19, and we'll introduce verse 20 by God's grace. And the three points that we wish to look at is first to note the distinction that Paul draws here. Secondly, to look at the depravity that he paints of the Gentiles. And thirdly, to look at the difference that will begin to be introduced here in verse 20, the difference between us and the Gentiles. So three simple points: the distinction, the depravity, and the difference. As we consider these verses, as Paul comes in verse 17, he tells us, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Now, you note here that as Paul is making this transition in verse 17, you note the introduction to what he is about to say, that these words are relatively potent, that Paul tells us that what he is about to say, that he is testifying in the Lord, that indeed these are true words. Now, this in some regards ought to perk our ears. We confess that all that is recorded in the Bible is God's infallible and inerrant word. And yet there are times in the scriptures when Paul explicitly invokes his apostolic authority. And as he comes here in verse 17, he imposes this authority to his readers. He reminds them that what he is writing is not simply the opinions of men, that it's not just his imagination, that this isn't just something that he is teaching on his own authority, but that Paul, right away, as he comes to give us this distinction that he's about to speak of, that he wants to emphasize for us the authority by which he speaks. As Paul tells us here that he is testifying in the Lord, we ought to see that Paul is crediting to himself that he is claiming the inspiration of the Spirit himself. That Paul is teaching us here that these words, though spoken by him, that they are more ultimately and prominently the words of God himself. That Paul is coming and he is invoking his apostolic rights as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's wanting to underline here that what I'm about to say comes to you undoubtedly from the mouth and from the mind of God himself. And we could spend an entire sermon on that, but we won't. Paul simply wants us to understand that his understanding of his words here is that these are the words of God, that these have been inspired by the Spirit himself. And as Paul gives us this introduction, then he gives us this command. Now, if you've been tracking with us in the book of Ephesians, you remember that for the first three chapters of Ephesians, there is only one command. And that comes all the way back in chapter 2, where Paul tells us that we ought to remember our former way of life. Well, as Ephesians comes and continues to unfold here, what we have in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, is the second command that Paul has given in this book. Now, if you've read ahead, you know that Paul is going to come with many more commandments throughout chapters 4, 5, and 6. But here in verse 17, Paul gives us the second command, the second imperative in all of Ephesians. And that command is that we must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And what Paul is driving at here in verse 17 is that there ought to be a distinction that exists between the church and the Gentiles. Now, it is interesting to note that Paul is driving home this division at this point, because you remember that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, that what Paul so emphatically taught us is that as Christians, not only are we to be founded in unity, but that we are to set unity as our great and our glorious goal. That the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4 are all driving at this one point, that Christians need to be united, that divisions work against the body of Christ, that we ought not to see ourselves as distinct, that we ought to know that in Christ we are one people because we have one faith and one baptism. We have one Lord. We have one God who is over all. Paul has emphasized so strongly in verses 1 through 16 that Christians are to be unified, that unity is the great source and strength and goal of the church. And then you note here in verse 17, Paul comes and he emphatically states and he shows that the unity that he has been promoting in verses 1 through 16, that unity has its limits. That Christians are not called to be unified and to destroy all distinctions in every case and in every scenario. You see, Paul in Ephesians 1 through 16 is teaching us that when it comes to our brothers and our sisters in Christ, that unity is the great glory of the church. In verses 1 through 16, Paul is reminding us that there are few things as important to the Christian witness than the church's unity. But now, as Paul comes into verse 17, he considers not the relationship of brothers and sisters to each other, but he is dealing with the relationship of the church to the rest of the world. That he is dealing with Christians and he is dealing with Gentiles. And as we so often see throughout the New Testament here, these Gentiles don't mean ethnic Gentiles, but really what Paul is doing here is he is dividing the two camps, that on the one hand, you have the church, you have those who profess to be Christians, and on the other hand, you have everybody else. That in God's design, that there are only two, that there's only one great division that is stressed from eternity, or from the fall all the way into eternity future, and that is the great division that exists between the people of God and those who are not the people of God. And as Paul comes to consider the relationship that ought to exist between the church and between the Gentiles, between Christians and non-Christians, between his people and between the world, what Paul does not do here is he does not stress the principle of unity, but he underlines that the church must be distinct from the world. And as Christians, we need to hold these two obligations, these two twin obligations in tandem. That as Christians, we are to do all that we can to promote unity within the church. But that as Christians, we must do all that we can to be distinct from the Gentiles. That as the church, we always need to regard our relationship with the rest of the world not as one of unity, but as one of division. That we are to see ourselves as incompatible with the world as light is incompatible with darkness. And so Paul here in verse 17 stresses this division. He impresses upon us with the authority of himself as an apostle, speaking the very words of God, and he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. That the church must be distinct from the world. I don't think I need to tell you how incredibly unpopular that message is in our day and age. Because there are so many Christians in so many different quarters of the church where the church has all but made its goal to be to look more and more like the world. That we see that this divine dichotomy, this division that is commanded of us from the Apostle Paul is one that we often as Christians rail against. That we often think that the church needs to blend in, that it needs to do what it can to pave and to form unity with the world and with unbelievers. The temptation that we face today is no different than the church has faced in every age, and that is the false and erroneous teaching of syncretism, this temptation thinking that the church needs to look like the world, that the church needs to blend in with the world, that the church should act like the world, and that it should think like the world. And that so many Christians have bought even into this deception, thinking that this is the way that the church can do good for the world, that we are to bring people in, that we are to aim at unity, that love wins, that all that matters is that we share this common humanity, that we all have one Father, that the same blood that flows through me is the same blood that flows through John Doe, atheist, and therefore we ought to prize and esteem this unity, that we ought to throw off these cumbersome burdens and these intolerant behaviors that the church of yesteryear believed in, that in our utopian and evolving society, we need to overcome every division to be united and to hold hands and sing kumbaya together. How popular it is in the world today to think that the church ought to look like the world, that the church has no right to draw lines in the sand. That the church has no right to live distinctly from the world. And how many Christians have bought into the spirit of the age? Many of you were probably alive when John Lennon's major hit came out. His hit, Imagine. And how many people live their lives and spend their energies and efforts? Lennon sings in that well-known song, Imagine, there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine there's no religion to. Imagine all the people living life in peace. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. And how many people in our day and age have bought into the spirit of our culture, of thinking that religion is evil because it divides, of thinking that Christians are narrow-minded and intolerant because they see themselves as different, of cultural pioneers who are trying to break down in the fabric of the thinking, even of Christians, that this us-them dichotomy is an unworthy dichotomy that only reaps problems and divisions and contentions and arguments and issues and problems, and that as humanity we must arise above all of these distinctions. We must be united as one. Well, I hope you see from Paul's words here that that thought is very far from the mind of the apostle, and so it is very far from the mind of God himself. That the plan that God has in his providential wisdom and in his sovereignty is not a world that is united as one. It is not of Christian brothers and sisters joining their hands with Muslims or with atheists or with Buddhists and singing, can't we all get along? Can't we just be one? But that Paul, as with a pen of iron, sears upon our minds that we are to no longer walk as the Gentiles. That we are called out from amongst the world. That we are not to blend in. That we are not to look like the world. that as Christians, our walk and our lifestyles are to be distinctly different from the rest of the world. And that this is a division that is not only the consequence of religion, but that this is a division in which the church most glorifies the Lord of the church. And so we see here that Paul gives us this principle of division. That as he speaks of the relationship that the church is to have with the world, that he says this is a relationship not of unity, but it is one of difference. It is one of division. But you see that Paul goes on in verses, in the last half of verse 17, down through verse 19, and then into verse 20 as well, that he gives us reasons why. He's giving us reasons why the church needs to be different, why we need to stand out from amongst the Gentiles. And in the last half of verse 17 and down through 19, Paul paints for us a picture of depravity. You know what Paul says here, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And the note what he says, the picture he paints of the depravity of the Gentiles, he says, they walk in the futility of their minds. That they are darkened in their understanding. That they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Several commentators have noted on this picture that this is a picture of dreadful truth. That this is a picture that deals with and begins to grapple with the horrendous nature of sin and of the depravity of those who have not yielded their lives unto Christ. And here in these verses, Paul gives us the first reasons why we must be distinct, why we cannot walk in unity with the Gentiles, but why the church must look different than the world. Now, as we think of this, I want to deal with a potential objection that may be working or consideration in your minds to be proactive and to attack it. Because it's really easy to read what Paul says here and to say, Paul, what are you talking about? I know a lot of non-Christians. And many of the non-Christians that I know don't fit this picture that you are speaking of. This almost harsh language, the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, ignorance that is in them, the hardness of heart, the callousness, having given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. A John Doe atheist that I know, my neighbor down the street, he doesn't do these things. He's a pretty good person. And so there is a tendency when we come to read these verses to think and to ask, is Paul simply overstating his case? Is Paul accusing the Gentiles of things that not every Gentile actually commits? Is Paul using some sort of scare tactic? Because the non-Christians that I know, they don't seem to be sensual. They don't seem to be giving themselves over to practice every and greed every kind of impurity. They don't seem to be futile in their thinking. As a matter of fact, I have my library and my books and I've studied philosophy. These people seem really intelligent. And you look at them and they have a heart, a philanthropist heart, that they give so much. And I enjoy my conversations with them. I see that they're fun to hang around. Paul, what do you mean you're painting a picture here of what the Gentiles do? Because this doesn't mesh with my experience. And how is it that we are to respond to one who would object to Paul's words in this way? Well, first, we would rightly respond that you note in this picture of depravity that Paul paints that he isn't speaking of exceedingly wicked people. That the list of vices that he draws out here at the last half of verse 17 through 19, that these aren't overly horrendous sins. That Paul isn't talking here about those who fornicate with those who are not yet of age. That he's not talking about dictators who kill 6 million people. That he's not talking about those who rise to prominence for their wickedness and for their evil ways, that he is not, if you were, highlighting the horrendous and heinous sins that so many commit. He's not speaking of exceedingly wicked people. But rather, Paul here in the last half of verse 17 speaks of the core or the heart of the depravity of sinners who have not trusted in Christ for salvation. And you note that as Paul paints this picture of depravity, that the first thing that he notes is that these Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. How do we understand what Paul means here when he says that they walk in the futility of their minds? Paul doesn't mean here with this particular Greek word that this is their thinking or the thoughts that go through their head. But rather, the Greek seems to indicate more that the mindset with which they have, the way in which they construct reality and see all of life, that their mindset is one of futility. And Paul notes here at the end of verse 17 that this is the primal evil. This is the seedbed of all depravity and all sin. That ultimately what God finds so sinful in sinful people and what God is offended by more than anything is the wrong frame of mind that the Gentiles have. That they're thinking wrongly, that their frame of reference, that their construction of reality is completely inverted and that it is wrong. Paul isn't saying here that their thoughts are sinful, but he's saying the very mindset, the very way in which they interpret all things of reality, the way in which they understand life, the way in which they understand the universe, the way in which they understand their existence, that this is all futileness, that this is futility, that this is empty, that this is vain, that this is nothingness. Paul here, as he tells us, that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. This is the same word that's used in the Septuagint of Ecclesiastes for vanity, where the preacher cries out, "Vanity of vanities, everything is vanity for those who live under the sun." That what is so offensive of the Gentiles, and the first reason why we can't walk as they do, is because their mindset is wrong, because what drives the Gentiles isn't what ought to drive us, that their frame of reference to understand all of reality is misplaced, that they have blocked out God from all of their thoughts and from all of their affections. That what is so horrendous of depravity is that it is man who is usurping the place and the authority of God himself. And Paul says when you take God out of the equation, all you have is futility. All you have is nothingness. All you have is vanity. These Gentiles, the world, doesn't even have the right conception of reality and the matrices that they need in order to understand and to interpret what is going on in life. But they have sold themselves completely to futility. To nothingness. Their very reason for existence is contentless. They can't grapple with truth at all. And Paul shows us that the seedbed of depravity rests in a particular mindset, and that this mindset is what distances them from God. And what a difficult picture this is to understand and to see. Because though Paul seems to be speaking theoretically here, for many of us, this isn't theoretical. For many of us, this is personal. Because many of us have friends and acquaintances, loved ones, children, grandchildren, brothers, sisters, spouses. For Paul is telling us here that their very existence and the very framework and mindset by which they understand life, that it is futile, that it is vanity, that it is nothing, and that it is a great assault against the Lord of glory. And so Paul tells us here that we can't walk as the Gentiles do. The Gentiles don't have a mindset by which to even comprehend truth. But you see in verses 18 and 19 that Paul also shows the effects of their futility. That this mindset that the unbeliever has, that it infects the whole of one's being. That when it comes to the Christian and the non-Christian, it's not that we just hold different opinions about life or about God or about reality, that we don't just hold slightly different views and understandings of life, but that we hold completely antithetical and incompatible views. And that the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their minds, that this futility, like cancer, spreads into the wholeness of their being and into every fabric and fiber of who they are. And in verses 18 through 19, Paul traces this out. He shows what it is that the futile mind leads to. That he shows that when we have a mind that is given over to futility, that this infects what we do, that this infects what we love, that this infects what we think in our minds. And you see how Paul unfolds these different stages here, three different stages. He notes first, right, we're not to walk as the Gentiles do because they walk in the futility of their minds. And what a great consequence that is, because in verse 19 he says they are darkened in their understanding. Paul shows us here that when we don't have the right frame of reference, when we don't have the right mindset, when we invert the relationship, when we take God out of the equation, he notes here that the Gentiles, that they are darkened in their understanding. That these Gentiles are no more than people who grope all their lives after the truth and yet never come to a realization and an understanding of what the truth is. As one commentator noted here, as the Gentiles are darkened in their understanding, that what that means is that even the simplest student in the simplest Sunday school class who understands the truth of God's word, that he understands the truth and the realities of what the philosophers and the pagans and men of great understanding have failed to grasp in their lives as they have attempted to pursue truth. That Paul is telling us here that this futility of our minds, we have the wrong mindset, that this infects every thought that we have, that in none of our thoughts is God, that he is separated from it, that we can't think rightly, that we can't understand rightly, that we can't come to a knowledge and an understanding of the truth, but that we are completely separated from it. You only have to read the history of philosophy to see how true this is. Men of the world who have no point of reference in God, and they rise up, and for all their glorious wisdom and knowledge and understanding, they have nothing, they have no truth. And you read them, and as those who have been enlightened by Christ, you see that they are groping in complete and utter darkness. And Paul shows us here that when we walk, if we walk in the futility of our minds, that it indeed darkens our understanding. That we can't know and appreciate and love truth. Well, Paul goes on and he shows it doesn't only infect the mind, but that it also infects the heart. He notes there in the last half of verse 18 that indeed they as well are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. You know what Paul says here, that not only are their thoughts bent against God, but even their hearts are bent against God, that it is a hardness of heart. The word that Paul uses for hardness here, it means impervious, it means unable to be molded, it means to be stubborn. And Paul is saying here that you have these Gentiles who walk in the futility of their minds, and in walking in the futility of their minds, their hearts are hardened, that they are stubborn, that they can't be affected, that they can't be sensitive even to the things of the Lord. And he notes here that there can be no light in them because there is no life in their hearts. That indeed all of their affections are turned from the Lord and the glories of his grace and his kindness and who he is. And Paul goes on to say, doesn't he, not only our thoughts and not only our hearts, but indeed even our very wills, or their very wills are tainted. He says they have become callous. and they have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And so many commentators note here that this is the darkest description that Paul has given of the Gentiles yet. The darkest description that he gives of the world here is not only that they should be hardened in their hearts, but that they have become callous. In the Greek, so in the English, you know what a callous is. Callous is something that has been worn on so frequently and so often that it has become hard, that it has been become insensible, that it has lost all feeling. And Paul tells us here that the Gentiles, that they have become callous, that they have, they've lost all sense of feeling and shame. And he goes on even more so to say here that they've given themselves up to sensuality, they've given themselves greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What a dreadful picture painted here. That the world and the Gentiles, that they have become so callous, they become so greedy, that the picture that Paul paints here is that the world is like nothing more than a black hole turned in on itself. That all they seek to do and all that they do is to please themselves, to proliferate sin upon sin upon sin, never satisfied, insatiable, an unquenching thirst for wickedness and for sin. That the world and the Gentiles don't know what it is to feel the guilt and the shame of sin and so repent, but they have hardened themselves and they have become calloused against it, so that they delight in and they enjoy following and pursuing and chasing after every impurity and all things that are unclean. That they have given themselves over completely and wholly to do the devil's will, as Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy 2:24. Through 26. Well, Paul paints for us here in verses 17 through 19 a picture of the depravity of the Gentiles. And it's for this reason that he admonishes the church that we can no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Because everything about the unbeliever, everything about the non-Christian, everything about those who are outside the church is an abomination to God. It is reproachful, and it is wretched in his sight. And that the world lives by a very mindset, by a very way of life that is wholly bent against God in every thought, in every affection, and in every act of the will. And Paul would have us to note here that this is no small sin, but that this is a grave sin. That to be given over to a futile mind infects everything of who they are, of what they think, and of what they do. And so Paul tells us you can't live like that. You can't be united to such people. You can't walk as the Gentiles do. Because their every breath is an insult against the holy and righteous and good God. Now, the third point that we have, we only have time to make briefly tonight. And that is the difference that Paul gives here. Because in verse 20, you note what Paul mentions. He says, but that is not the way that you learned Christ. But that is not the way that you learned Christ. Now, much of this has to be unwrapped, and we'll do it next week in a whole sermon of its own, what Paul says there in verses 20 and 21. But note, just for the sake of brevity tonight, that Paul shows us here as he comes into verse 20, he opens with that word, but. This shows that there's a great difference. There's a great difference between the Gentiles and the world that walk in the futility of their minds and the Christian. And that great difference, that what is it that differentiates the Christian from the non-Christian? What is it that differentiates the church from the world? What is it that marks us out as different? Is it supposed to be the way that we dress? Is it supposed to be the things that we buy? Is it supposed to be, think of all the different things that people note there. You note that that's not what Paul focuses on here, that what differentiates the unbeliever from the believer, the Christian from the non-Christian, the church from the world, is Christ himself. You note here in verses 20 and 21 that Paul makes four references to Christ. He says, it's not the way that you've learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and that you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. In these two little verses, Paul saturates our thinking, our mindset with Christ himself. And he's teaching these young Christians in the church of Ephesus who are first generation Christians, having come out of such pagan idolatry and worship and darkness. He is saying that there is something that distinguishes you from the former way of life that you walked in. There is something that makes a difference in your life that the Gentiles don't. And what makes all of the difference is that you have learned Christ, that Christ has come to you, that by faith you have embraced him. That what differentiates the world from the church is the church's relationship to none other than Jesus Christ himself. And that it is in Christ that we come to an understanding of the world, that it is in Christ that we understand ourselves and our experiences, that it is in Christ that we understand what we need, and it is in Christ that we find all truth and all hope and all glory and all salvation. That Paul would have us to see here that not only can we not walk in the way that the Gentiles do, who are sold over to the futility of their minds, but that we can't walk in that way because we've learned Christ, because our mindset is not one of futility, but our mindset is one that is shaped and formed and fashioned by Jesus Christ himself. And to simply note here that as we come into verse 20, that the great difference between the Gentiles and the church is our understanding of Jesus Christ. That to us, Christ is the light that enlightens our darkened minds. And that we are to learn of Christ, and that our minds are to be irradiated by Christ and refined by Christ and purified by Christ because we have learned Christ. And isn't it true that so many of us can testify by experience, particularly those who have come to Christ later in life, that prior to your coming to Christ, prior to learning Christ, indeed how empty and futile and vain life appeared to be. The meaning of life was incoherent, that the purpose of life seemed to be valueless, that all knowledge appeared to be empty, that everything appeared to be vanity. But that when Christ is united to us by faith alone, that Christ comes like a light to enlighten us, and that Christ has come to deliver us from the futility of our minds, that he has come to deliver us from wrong thoughts and wrong affections and a wrong will, in order that we might indeed be created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in true holiness. And so to the Christian, Paul notes here, to the church, that it is in and through Christ that we are to see and understand all things. And that because this is what Christ is to us, that the great difference between the church and the Gentiles is that we can sing, I once was blind, but now I see. And because it is Christ who transforms everything that we know, everything that we perceive about reality, everything that we long to be and to do has been shaped by Christ. Because we, unlike the Gentiles and unlike the world, we have learned Christ. So Paul lays out here that we can't walk as the Gentiles do, that we can't live in the depraved condition and state that the Gentiles continue to live and to walk in, because we have learned Christ. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful Lord, you confess that your word is truth, and we confess that all too often we think lightly of sin. And how tempting it is as Christians and as your church and as your people to blend into this world. To blend in for our own comfort, to blend in for our own security, to blend in for our own safety, to blend in that we might not stick out. And yet, O Lord, we pray that you would grant us the eyes that we need to see. that we can have no unity with the world, that you have called us out of darkness into marvelous light, that as we have come to Christ, so we are now aliens and strangers and pilgrims in this world that is hell-bent on destruction and on the ways of sin and in futile thinking. We pray, O Lord, that you would remind so many of us what it is that we have been saved from, what a picture this picture of depravity is of those who walk outside of faith in Jesus Christ, what a deep darkness once resided over our thoughts and affections and wills, and yet what a glorious transformation has come about because of you, O Christ, who redeems us and saves us from the futility of our own minds. We pray that you, O Lord, would remind us of these truths, that you would make us thankful for our salvation in Christ, that you would help us to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, but as you will commend to us, that we will walk in the uprightness and in the holiness and in the righteousness of life in Christ. We pray that we would learn Christ each and every day, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.